Good morning, everyone. Sorry. A word of just explanation before I get started. I've been like half sick all week, and then last night I got fully sick. And at 3 a.m., in 30 years, I always wondered what would happen if the preacher got sick on Saturday evening and couldn't make it. And I thought you were going to find out. But I somehow this morning I woke up and I feel really weak. So if I have less energy than usual, then that's why. But I just want to, I'm excited. We're going to kind of finish. Last week, we got halfway through a sermon. What I thought was actually a sermon, we got halfway through in about 45, 50, I don't know how long it was. I don't want to scare people. If you're new, I don't want to scare you. And so we're going to finish that, but we'll recap a lot of that. I want to just kind of start off and talking about something. A couple weeks ago, I went in. Most of you know I'm getting ready to have a knee replacement surgery in a month, and so I went in to see the doctor. And I was sitting there talking to the doctor, and he was explaining this. And he said something like this. It caught me off guard. He said, for like the knee replacement ranks like third in quality of life surgeries, and he used that term, and it caught me off guard. I just hadn't thought about it. That's what it is. It's quality. But I hadn't thought about it. And I started, I had this like 1.5 second worth of, man, quality of life. That sounds cheap. It's like there are people with great needs. I mean, there are people with physical ailments, sicknesses, illnesses. Am I being selfish or greedy, or what's wrong with me that I'm getting some kind of quality of life surgery? And it just made me think. It set me back a little. And I want to get us to thinking. There is probably nothing in the human life that dominates our thinking more, not in its present sense, but in its overall sense, that death does. There is constantly a thing that we deal with death. In fact, life would be pretty great, even with sin, because we are so blind to what sin does to us. But life would be pretty great, except that we all face death. In my own family, in the last couple years, my dad died a year ago this coming Wednesday, and we lost a 15-year-old niece. A couple years ago. And so it's been a thing. There's something about it, and I think you will admit that growing up, death is something that's incredibly important. I remember when I was young, it meant a lot to me that I was the youngest person in my class. I was just one of the youngest, because they'll die before me. I mean, even a few months, you count death in how, this is how you do when you're, because there's something in our existence that comes to us when we think that, man, you know, it doesn't matter what you do. You live your life, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the Buckeyes won last night. None of these things matter, because someday it's all over. It's done. There's a scientist in Canada, G.B. Hardy, who went on a quest. And he had this thing with death. And he went on a quest to see which religion. He started looking at all the known religions. He didn't profess any faith. He started looking at all known religions in the world. And he said, I only have two questions. Does your religion conquer death? Number one. Number two, does your religion conquer death for me? Meaning, do you have a solution for the problem of death? And can it apply to me? And as he looked at all the different religions in the world, he figured out that the founder of every single religion had an occupied tomb, except one. That the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a Savior, an author and perfecter of our faith, who now has an empty tomb. And over 500 human beings witnessed him, and he didn't come back from the dead. He went through it and resurrected on the other side, defeating it. Big difference. And 500 plus people witnessed that, and so that is what convinced him. So I want to just start out this morning with a verse. This is why we're doing this. We're in a series where we're going through some of the life of Christ. And I'm going to back. I love to preach through a book of the Bible. I like to go verse by verse by verse by verse. But we're kind of skipping a little bit. We're in the Gospels, and we're going through some of the life of Christ because I want us to know Christ. I want you to be impressed with Him. And in my weak state this morning with sickness, that's one of the things I'm thrilled that preaching of the Word of God is, the power isn't in the preacher. It's in the Word of God. And it's in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this morning I'm going to kind of lead us in a Bible study through a passage in Mark chapter 5. And part of the reason, one of the main reasons of going through the life of Christ and the gospel of Christ is because I want us to be overwhelmed with the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to catch things that you've never caught before. And there's something about Scripture. When people lived with Christ, they actually walked with Him, talked with Him, and they saw Him. We don't have that opportunity. We do it through Scripture. And believe it or not, the Bible tells us that we have an advantage by doing it through Scripture over in person, that there is something that there's a supernatural power through the Word, that comes through the Word, that we can know Christ. And John tells us why he wrote, at least, and I think all the Gospels wrote. He said in John 20, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And that's what we're after. That's what the human race is after. By believing in Him, we may have life in His name. So we are in a series, Carpenter, a Cross, and a Crown, I've called it. And I'm going to take us through. And as I said, we went halfway through this last week. And for some of you, this is going to be a bit of a review. I have to speed through what we did last week, but I'm not going to skip it because, quite frankly, I love this. If the church is empty, I just love preaching this. It just shows a side of Christ that is amazing when you delve into it, look into it. And then we're going to add the ending that we didn't get to last week. So pray with me as we open the Word. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your Word. Thank you that you have taught us so much through your Word. And more importantly, I thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. I thank you that your Spirit is here this morning. And despite my weakness and my limitations and inabilities, your Spirit can take what we read and what we discover, and you can supernaturally pierce this into every heart to make fundamental, eternal transformations. And so I pray, Lord, that you would bring life through your Word this morning as we read and study in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to go in. We're starting in Mark 5, and we're basically going to go through the Scripture, and I'm talking through it and kind of explaining it. I love doing this, and I want you to catch some things. We're going to stop occasionally to make some notes. And so we start here in Mark 5. If you remember, to set the scene, I don't have the map up, but Jesus moved his ministry to Capernaum, which is a city that's on the Sea of Galilee, on the northwest corner, kind of the Sea of Galilee. And he operated from there for the first year or so of his ministry, year and a half of his ministry. And so he went across, let me set this up. A couple weeks ago, he said, told his disciples, let's get in the boat, let's go across the Sea of Galilee. And if you remember, I'm so frohuddled here. And so let me back up just a little bit. Sorry. Let me back up. One of the things that I'm trying to accomplish in this series, the big thing is I want you to see Jesus. I want you to see things about Him that you haven't seen and to build your faith in Him, because that's what's important. That's where life is. But there's another thing that I wanted us to get from this, and that is this. I want us to notice how people responded to Jesus. And there are six groups of people that I picked out in this series within the series that I want us to look. When Jesus comes on the scene, there's a faith response, or there's a rejection. There's a way that people respond. And if you remember, Jesus told his disciples, let's get in the boat, let's go across the sea. And I'll make this really quick, because last week I took way too long on my recaps. And in the middle of the while they were going across, a great storm came on, and the disciples, and Jesus was sleeping in the boat, and the disciples were in great danger. Luke says they were in great danger. Waves were slashing over the boat. And so they were scared of the storm, and so they woke up Jesus, and he woke up and he calmed the storm down. Then he kind of scolded them for their weaker faith. We talked about this, like, you can go back. I can get too deep into this, but the thing I want you to catch is after he calmed the storm, it says that they were exceedingly afraid. Like, they feared with a great fear. They were more afraid of the God in the boat than they were the storm outside the boat. And that was their response to Christ. And I challenge us. This is my heart. I want to live every day with a much greater fear, a holy fear, a reverent fear of the God that I serve than I do of humans and people in this situation, in this life. I want to live with that overwhelming sense. And then they go on, they cross the sea, and they get to the other side, and immediately a demon-possessed man with a legion of demons came and threw himself at Jesus' feet. And the demons have completely taken over his body. No one can hold him with chains. He would break chains. People couldn't deal with him. They just kind of banished him over to the area of the tombs. He ran around naked, and he was demon-possessed with a legion, which could be up to 6,000 demons in this man. And they had taken over the man's body, taken over his vocal cords. They spoke for him, and he came, and the demons cried out, "Well, are you here to torture us? We know who you are. You are the Holy One, the Son of God." The demons know who Jesus is. And Jesus cast the demon out, and the man was made whole. And then news got back to the village, and all the village people, not the band, but the people in the village, came. And they asked Jesus to leave their region. I mean, it's quite a response to some way. They knew what happened. And they feared, just like the apostles feared in the boat, they were afraid just like that. There was this holy fear in them. Who is this guy? But they ask him to leave, and this is their response. And I take this to mean they were more comfortable with the presence of evil near them than they were the presence of a holy God. It's like if a holy God resides near us, it's going to cause great upheaval in my life. And I just want life to go on. And so that was the second response. And then if you remember, the demon-possessed man came back to Jesus and he said, "I want to follow you." As Jesus was getting in the boat, Jesus said, "No, please go and tell everyone what the Lord has done for you." And this was the third response, the response of the man who had been possessed by demons. He came back and he wanted to follow Christ because he knew what God had done for him. And this was the third response, and this is a response that I want us all to have. As believers in Christ, man, I hope it's never a thing where we serve Him because it's just duty. It's just mandated. My hope is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, the love of Christ compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that those who live might not live for themselves, but live for him who saved them and was raised again. And so my hope is that we understand what Christ has done for us in such a way that it is so overwhelming that we say, "I belong to you. Tell me what to do. I'm yours because I love you. I love what you have done for me. I praise you for that." And so that was the third response. Man, once again, way too long on recap, but I love this. All right, we're going to go on. And we start on Mark chapter 5. They take the boat, they go back over the lake, and they barely land. And we're going to read. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Now, I stop here, and last week I had a slide for this. I'm going to skip the slide, but I want to tell you, I want you to notice as we go through five things today. I want you to notice about Jesus. My words are all over the mess, so excuse me this morning. I want you to notice five things. Two right here. I want you to notice, number one, this is the God of all creation. This is sovereign God in human flesh. And he lands by the shore, and crowds mob him. In fact, there are words in Scripture, and we'll get to it, where the crowds crushed Jesus, and they pressed in on him. And I want you to notice, the God of all creation, I want you to notice how accessible and available he is. Think about that in our culture, how different that is. There's no rope lines. There's no Secret Service, no security, no bodyguards. I mean, we have celebrity pastors in this world that have far less accessibility than what Jesus did. But this is the God of the universe, and you can take this. As you pray, as you come to him, he is right there. He allowed the crowds to mob him all the time and to press in on him. This is who he is. This is his nature. And the second thing I want you to notice is that of all the superhuman power that the God of the universe has, that he could show off, the one that he chooses to showcase is that he loves perfectly. He loves superhumanly. He has great compassion and mercy. And so what you see Jesus doing, he isn't out there doing all kinds of tricks. He does all kinds of miracles, but he's not out there doing tricks to prove his power. He's out there, what he really wants us to know, wants you to know, is that he loves superhumanly. He's supernatural. It's amazing. And so I want you to pick up on that. We're going to keep going. Verse 22, then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus at his feet, when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. Now, this is interesting, a synagogue leader. So picture Jairus. He wasn't a rabbi or teacher necessarily, but he was an administrative, a high official in the Capernaum synagogue. And so this was an important position. So I want you to know, this guy was very respected. He was probably wealthy. Everyone looked up to him. He was very important. And it was not common for that kind of person to come and fall at Jesus' feet. That Jews didn't do that. That is a sign of humility, of brokenness, of someone who is worshiping. And he comes, and the crowd knows who he is. And he comes and he falls at Jesus' feet. Verse 23, he pleaded earnestly with him. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So this is amazing. So Jairus comes to Jesus, and he is out of options. You got to understand this. Now, I said last week, I don't know if there is anything in this life that could be worse than losing a child. I'll just say that. I just, as a parent, that is just one of the most heartbreaking things. And so Jairus is on the verge. He has an only daughter. She's 12, and she is dying, and he leaves her. Now, think about the faith it takes to leave her. I mean, if your child is on the edge, you would not want to leave her side. But he left her, and he came to Jesus, and I think he knew something about Jesus. He had great faith. I don't think he came because he just heard stories. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus went into the synagogue at Capernaum, where Jairus probably worked. And Jairus probably was there, and Jesus was actually teaching or preaching, and there was a heckler in the crowd. Now think about it. If somebody started yelling at me right now, how awkward and weird. You know, I haven't had that. I've had fire alarms and things like that. But think. So, nice try. Jesus was teaching, and someone starts yelling at him, and it was a man possessed by a demon, and he said the same thing. Are you here to torture us? We know who you are. You're the Holy One, the Son of God. And Jairus was probably there. He saw that. And Jesus cast out the demon and took care of the situation. Everybody was in awe. Who is this guy? Who teaches like this? He teaches with authority, not like anybody we know. And he has the power to speak to demons and they flee. And so I think Jairus probably saw this. I think it made an impact on him. And so when his daughter is in a place where nobody and nothing can come to the rescue, there's one option left. And he thinks of Jesus, and he comes to Jesus. He leaves his daughter, and he comes to Jesus, and he falls at his feet, and he says, please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. Now, I want to make one point, and we'll go and move on. This is actually a beautiful picture, and I'll get to this later, of intercession. And I want you to think about it. We come to Christ on the behalf of others through prayer. Jairus just did it in person, kind of the same thing. And he is interceding for his daughter. So I want you to catch that. Now we go on. All right. So it says in verse 24, so Jesus went with him. A large crowd. Now, we have this story within the story. As they are, this large crowd, Jesus and Jairus are moving over to Jairus' house. There's a story within the story. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Now, I want to stop. One of the amazing things about this story, if you look at this, is the contrast between Jairus and this woman is just stark. You probably can't get a bigger contrast. He was a man. She was a woman. That was huge in the culture. He was like high up. He was like noted. Everybody knew him. He was respected. He was this religious icon in the community. And she, on the other hand, was the exact opposite. She was despised. You got to understand, if you go back to Leviticus 15, the condition she was in, she was unclean. This woman had a threefold problem. She not only had a physical problem, she had a spiritual problem. She was unclean spiritually. She was banished from the synagogue because of her condition. Anything she touched was unclean. Any person she touched was unclean. She was unclean for 7 days after, even. And she had been bleeding for 12 years. And so she had a physical condition, a spiritual condition, and she was a social outcast as well. Everybody knew her, I'm sure, and everybody knew who she was and that she was banished from the synagogue. And so you have this one guy who was a religious, he was kind of this figurehead that everybody respected, and then you have a woman who was an outcast and was unclean and unfit and could not, and she was shamed in every way. And she comes to Jesus, and she had tried everything. Here's what she had in common with Jairus. She had no other options. She spent everything she had, seen every doctor. She had nowhere else to go. Both her and Jairus were at the end of the rope. No options left, no plan B. And she comes to Jesus. When she had heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touches his cloak. Because she thought, I love reading her thoughts, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Now I said last week, I love this woman's plan. Here's a woman who is an outcast in society, so to speak. And in her mind, she thinks, this is actually a brilliant plan. She comes behind Jesus. She's sneaking up. I have a feeling she maybe even has a hood on because she doesn't want to be seen. And the crowd is pressing in on Jesus. Luke says it's crushing him. And the people are touching him all. And she comes and she thinks in her mind, this is the perfect solution. I don't want to go up to Jesus and talk to him. I have too much shame. If I just like sneak up behind, and if I would just touch the tassel off the bottom of his robe, I'll be healed. That much faith. That's unbelievable faith. But it's a perfect solution because nobody has to know. God would even heal her. It's like a secret healing. I mean, no one would even know if this happened. It's perfect. It's a brilliant plan. And so she does this. And I have a sense that at the very end, she gets down on all fours and she reaches kind of under people by people's ankles. And she reaches out and she grabs a hold of the tassel at the bottom of Jesus' robe. Immediately. Many times in the Gospels, you see this word immediately when Jesus works. Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she had been healed of her affliction. She was free. She knew it right away. The problem is, I don't think she had a chance to rejoice over this, because at once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" The disciples, you see the people crowding against him. His disciples answered. Luke tells us this was Peter, by the way. You see the people crowding against him. Against you, his disciples answered, and yet you can ask, who touched me? Jesus, you're getting squished the whole time. You're not never being not touched. Boy, that was quadruple negatives. There's no time where you're not being touched. What are you even saying? I mean, this seems logical, but Peter's not thinking. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done this. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet. And trembling with fear, and this is the same fear that shows up with the disciples in the boat, that shows up with the village people, this is the same fear, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." I mentioned last week, this is more. She had a threefold problem, and I think Jesus gave her a threefold solution. Quite frankly, I believe she wasn't just healed physically, but that she was healed spiritually. and that she was then, and I'll show you, reinstated socially. I want to show you something. The word daughter, what did I do? The word daughter, this is the only time Jesus ever called a woman daughter. And so I think she is a daughter of God. There is a spiritual, let me keep going. Number two, go in peace. These are not words Jesus says. He doesn't say these flippantly. Go in peace, be freed from your suffering. Number three, healed you. This word is sozo in the Greek, S-O-Z-O. And it means saved. It's translated saved by far an overwhelming majority of the time. And the King James uses the term, your faith has made you whole. And so I would tell you that I believe that this woman was saved. That something spiritual happened there, and it's not just a physical healing. This woman came with a threefold problem, and she left with Jesus, threefold solution. I want to give you 4 points, and these are slightly different than last week, if you were here last week. Woman, I want you to think about these things. Number one, Jesus Christ is a very personal God. This story just absolutely just is amazing. The crowd is crushing in on Jesus. People are, again, there's almost not a time where he's not being touched. However, when one woman with great faith comes to him and touches him, power goes out of Jesus to her. All the other people touched him, but the one person, the unknown, the lowest, came with faith and touched him, and power went out of him. And not only did power go out of him, but he felt it. I love that. He felt power go out. And I want to tell you, I take from this, you, me, personally, individually, when you came to Christ and you placed your faith on him, power went out of Jesus to you, and he felt it. And he knew it. And he knew you. And every time that I am faced with a temptation and I abstain and I'm grow in my sanctification in faith, I say no to some temptation, power. That's his power, not me. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, meaning I've been on the cross with him in a substitute way. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so when I withstand some kind of sin, it is him in me, and his power went out from him, and he felt it every time. And it's personal. God knows who you are. It's extremely personal. And his power is there, and he knows you by name. Number two, it's been too long on these. Jesus is a personal God for the lowly, and I love this. Once again, you have the high person of Jairus, and you have the low person of the woman with issue of blood. And I love this because Jesus was there for her. All the people touching him, but for her, the low, the outcast. Our God is there for the lowest. 1 Corinthians 1, the first chapter at the end there, I think it's verse 26. Paul says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were before you were called. Not many of you were wise in the eyes of the world. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And he chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he chose the lowly things, the despised things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. And he finishes it up in verse 29 with this, so that no one may boast in him. No one may boast in themselves. I have always felt like, I felt like the outcast. I felt like the lowly. I felt like the incredibly important. I don't care who you are this morning. There is nobody. In fact, God specifically chooses the unimportant and the lowly because he wants to be glorified in them. When they do amazing things and when people look at them, he is glorified. And so you see that in this woman. Number three, Jesus transforms her private shame into public honor. This is new from last week. Some scholars think Jesus could have, he probably knew who she was. He could have turned around and just winked at her and gone on. They had this little secret. He could have healed her, but he chose to take her situation and make it public. And he essentially reinstated her because they probably all knew her and knew who she was, and now they all know she's healed. She's been blessed of God. She's healed. She's now clean because Christ has made her clean. And he took her private shame when she came to him, and he gave her this public honor. And so that everybody knew who she now was. In fact, Eusebius, who is a historian from Caesarea area a little north of here, he says that there was a statue, a monument made of this woman placed at her home. Isn't that amazing? And that she was, from there on, people knew who she was. And so I would just say to you, whatever shame, whatever the private things, Jesus said in Luke 12, he said, you know, whatever is whispered in the inner rooms is going to be proclaimed, shouted from the rooftops. There's coming a day where everything's revealed. And the Lord could have kept this a little secret between him and her, but he chose to honor her publicly. Number four, in Christ, her contamination was completely overcome by his holiness. And I love this. This is a picture of the gospel. She came to Jesus. In fact, the Bible tells us in Leviticus 15, it tells us even in Hebrews, I forget where, that the issue that she had of bleeding was kind of symbolic to sin and the uncleanness of sin and what it causes. And it was kind of a picture of. And so she came to Jesus with her uncleanness. And anyone she touched would be unclean. But if she came to Jesus and touched him, then he would be unclean, except he's the God. He's God. He's the Son of God. And her uncleanness, when she touched Jesus, rather than her making him unclean, his holiness and righteousness makes her whole. That's a beautiful picture of the gospel. We come to Christ with all our sin. We come to Christ with all the junk in our lives, and we think that he could never bear this. But instead of us contaminating him, his righteousness makes me righteous. His holiness makes me holy. His wholeness makes me whole. And that's the beauty of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a beautiful picture. Now let's go on. Now we're in new territory. Now, I would say, okay, by this time, Jairus is going nuts. Okay, we still have a guy here who has a daughter who is dying. And so Jesus taking his time to talk to this woman. And my guess is he was even teaching there a little bit. And it says while Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead. They said, why bother the teacher anymore? And so I have this sense that Jairus is thinking, woman, you've been sick for 12 years. Can you not just wait till tomorrow? I mean, let's get Jesus to my house. There's an urgent need here. But we don't read anything like that. And so even while Jesus is speaking here, men come and they say, your daughter is dead. They come with the news he didn't want to hear. Here's a father who was afraid of this, and they come and reveal this. And I want you to pay attention to a couple. There's something about that phrase, why bother the teacher anymore? You can almost, I'm reading into this, by the way, you can almost read into this that these were, you know, Jairus was an important synagogue official, and these people were coming, and I have a feeling there was kind of a dislike to what Jairus is doing, going to Jesus. And it's like, hey, you don't need to bother him anymore. It's already over and done. There's just something about it that was like, I don't know, it doesn't feel right to me. And I also want you to notice the word teacher. With all the things that Jesus did, what they knew him for was his teaching. Verse 36, overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid, just believe. I love this. If there's one thing from this whole passage that I would covet, as I intercede and pray for people, as Jairus is interceding, wouldn't it be? And Scripture would tell us, we get this from Scripture, is Jesus coming saying, don't be afraid, just believe. Keep the faith that you had. Verse 37, he did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. This is the first time in the Gospels that we see Jesus kind of getting that inner circle of people. Verse 38, when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people weeping and wailing loudly. So it took so long to get there. Let me tell you what happened. The daughter died and the funeral started. Jesus is walking in on a funeral. And if you don't understand, Jewish funerals, they're not like ours. We are very quiet. They were very loud. And so let me give you the thing. They wailed loudly. They shrieked. You would even hire professional mourners to come in and make lots of noise. And people even playing flutes, Matthew says, were there, pipes. And so there was all kinds of commotion. And it wasn't nice music. It was kind of ugly stuff, and it was a lot of noise. In fact, they even had, it was customary. If you went to a funeral, you would rip your clothes. This is a sign of mourning. They had 39 regulations on how you should rip your clothes. And, you know, if you were related to them, you did it one way. And if you did it, you know, and you would have to wear those for another 7 days. And there was all this. And so Jesus walked in on a funeral, and he went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." Now, I want you, please think about this. Could there be anything more fun on earth than interrupting funerals? I that has to be about the best experience that there is. There was a time my wife and I and a team were in Cuba doing mission work, and we were driving down the road on a Sunday morning. And we saw a church service take place on the porch of a house. It was just outside porch, and there's probably 30, 40 people having church on Sunday morning. And we were driving down the road, and we turned the car around. We went and we interrupted. So I've had that experience. We interrupted the church service, and and to this day, I wonder if we really should have done that, if that was disrespectful. But we like gave everybody a dollar bill, and I know that sounds pathetic, but that was like 4 days' wage to them. And gave all kinds of stuff away. And it was just the most fun. I had so much fun. Can you imagine interrupting a funeral service? And Jesus uses the words, "The child is not dead, but asleep." Now, when Jesus did this, please pay attention to this. When Jesus did this, he took death and he made it temporary. Human death, the death that we fear, the death that kind of is this shadow that's hanging over our lives. And he made it a temporary condition. He said, "The child is not dead, but she is asleep." Verse 40, "But they laughed at him." And here's a response that I want us to pay attention to. Here's a group of people who, in fact, think about this. They're mourning at a funeral. How really sad can you be if you then turn around and laugh at someone? They laughed at Jesus. And I would just say, we have a world full of people who scoff. In fact, they scorned at him is the way it works. And we live in a world that scoffs, and they treat the gospel with great scorn because it has such fantastic claims. I mean, the claim that when we die, we are resurrected as Christ was resurrected. And he has done this all, and he graced us with an eternal future that's eternal, and it's beyond our human ability to understand. These things are so fantastic. People scoff, and it doesn't seem worth their time. And so this response, this is a scary response. If there's anybody in here that has that, please look at this. After that, after he put them all out, so I don't know how he did it, but he shoved them all out of the room. He took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and he went into where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," is how I pronounce that, which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." That's Aramaic. Jesus actually spoke Aramaic, and that's so Mark translates the exact Aramaic terms. And it means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately. See the word immediately again. The girl stood up and began to walk around. In fact, the term there is not that she just continuously walked around. She was very energetic. She was completely whole. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. I'm sure that they were. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and he told them to give her something to eat. I don't know. I mean, I always wonder. Here's a question. When the demon-possessed man was set free, Jesus said, "Go tell everybody what the Lord has done to you." But in this case, he says, "Don't tell anybody what has happened here." Why? I'm not completely sure. I don't know if that was in a territory of Gentiles. And this is in the Jewish territory, and maybe he just knew that his time wasn't that, you know, I think in, where is it? Somewhere they came and tried to make him king, and he didn't want to, the timing just wasn't right. And he told them to give her something to eat. Now, I want to do this. I want you to, five things to notice about Jesus, and I started this. I gave you the first two, and I'm going to finish out with the last three. And I want to say this. Jesus specializes in the hopeless cases. And I want to just say this. The one thing that all these people had in common was they had no options left. The disciples in the boat, they were in a boat. They had no way to save themselves unless Jesus comes through. The man possessed by a legion of demons had absolutely no power to do anything for himself unless Jesus delivered him. Jairus had absolutely no power, and he had no options, and he had no plan B, nowhere else to go unless Jesus came through. The woman with blood, in fact, it says she tried everything. She spent all her money, every doctor, and no one could cure her. And so I would say to you, wherever you are in life, whatever is going on, God specializes, especially in those of us who place faith in Him when we have no plan B. There is no other option, no other place to go. He alone. And my goal in life is not to wait. I want to come to Him. I want to have other options, but I want to come to Him first. I will say, I'm taking your option. That's what I want in my life, is I want your plan. That's one thing I want you to notice here. Number four, Jesus demonstrated His dominance over five areas that we need Him to dominate. We as human beings, I want you to stop and think. We have all these things out here we can't control. This is one of the great, horrible things about human. We can't control anything. And we need the God in heaven, the God who loves us, to control these areas. I want to show you. First of all, over creation. The disciples in the boat, Jesus demonstrated His power over creation by calming the storm. And we need that. We need a God who has power. What if Jesus is able to forgive our sins and yet we have no control over the environment, the universe, the world? But you know what? The Bible says that Jesus is going to return and He's going to set up His own kingdom. And if you're like me and frustrated with government and earthly government and people who can't, He's going to set up a kingdom and He's going to do it right. He's going to do it exactly the way it works, because He's perfect, and He's going to have charge over the earth. And then the Bible says that He is going to destroy the earth and the heaven and create new ones for us. And He has power over all creation. He has power over the powers of darkness, over the powers of hell, over the powers of Satan. And that was demonstrated when He landed and the demon-possessed man came up to Him and the demon spoke to Him. And if you go back to that passage, one of the things that's amazing, there was no fight. There was no struggle. There was no battle going on between Jesus and demons. They just came and fell at His feet. They did exactly what He told them to do because they had no choice, because He is dominant over the powers of darkness. And we need that. And over our physical needs. He healed the woman with the issue of blood. And we need that. We need somebody. And I'm not sitting here promising you that Jesus will heal your earthly. He may. But I'm not making that promise. But I do know that He has power over all of our physical needs, over my physical body. And the Bible says that someday He will give us a new body, a perfect body, a real body, not ghosts. No, we're not floating on clouds, a real body. You can touch. We get to eat. I always say this when I get to this point because I love eating. And so we get to eat all these things, and He has power over our physical needs. Here's a fourth one. Over loved ones that we intercede for. I dangled a preposition there. This is a beautiful thing. All of this was God and me. It was a vertical thing. And now all of a sudden we bring in the horizontal. I have people in my life that I love, that I care for, many, many, many. And we get to go to Christ to intercede the way Jairus did for the people that we love. We wish we could go to them and fix everything, but we can't. And so the second, I did that a little too aggressively, didn't I? Sorry.
It's true.
But we go to Christ and we can intercede. And He, again, He will work. And it's this triangle that we have. It's a beautiful thing. And finally, over death itself, and this is where we started. Is there a greater need? Is there a greater need? The older I get, I mean, I'm not afraid of dying, I say, but that's because of my faith. It's because I totally believe. But man, if it wasn't for that, I would look, I have a bad knee. I watch you young guys just run, and I think, I get jealous. I wish I could run. I can't run anymore. I hate that. And so there's something about this as human beings. This is from Scripture, words of healing. She's not dead. She's just asleep. It's temporary. And I want to show you some scriptures. This, you should know, remember this one. Hebrews 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too, this is Christ, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might break the power of Him who holds the power of death. That is the devil, verse 15, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's as clear as it can be. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's us. And Christ has done that. I want to show you some scriptures. This is what Jesus said out of His own mouth. John 10:10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because I live, you also will live. This is spoken by a God who the Bible says cannot lie. Because I live, you also will live. And this is that spoken at Lazarus' funeral, or resurrection. Jesus said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I love this. And I'm asking you this question. Do you believe this? Because this brings us to the last one. If I can get to think. One thing is necessary for us to defeat death: faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. It goes back to what we started with. John says, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. The Bible says that we are all sinners. You might not know it, but we are all sinners. We're contaminated with sin. We bring our sin to Christ, and God, in some way, as we place faith in Him, takes our sin, puts it on Jesus Christ on the cross, and He dies, pays the punishment for our sin, and His righteousness, because He lived righteously for 33 years, He lived a perfect human life, that righteousness gets imputed to me. I get to be righteous with no condemnation before God. And because He was resurrected from the dead, I too will be resurrected. That's the gospel. And believing it is your ticket to that life that He has promised. I'm going to ask you to stand up. Father, I praise You. I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your promise. Lord, the gospel is a promise. Anyone who believes. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You that You personalized Yourself in the form of a human through Your Son Jesus. And that we get to see how magnificent He is and how glorious He is. I praise You. Lord, I pray that You would supernaturally this morning take the truths off the pages and plant them into our hearts and grow our faith in You. Thank You, Father, for Your gift of salvation of eternal life. I praise You this morning. I pray that we would be a congregation that would leave here compelled by Your love for us to not live for ourselves, but to live for You. Send us out. Cause us to be preachers of Your gospel, of the good news, to those around us who don't know it. Send us out to love people and to show compassion and mercy the way that You did. Send us out, Lord, to pray intercessory prayers for those around us that we cannot control, but that you have influence over. Thank you. Go with us as a church, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.